Okay, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans and chapter 1 as we continue in the introduction and the beginning of the study of the book of Romans. Last week we introduced the book, just a couple of things about our introduction last week. The author, of course, is Paul. He wrote this letter while he was in Corinth, probably around the year 56 A.D., the purpose of writing this book is the church at Rome was established by probably those who had traveled from Jerusalem either by choice or by dispersion or by becoming brought there by Rome. And these are Christians that have gathered together and began a church apparently without the help of the apostles starting the church itself there. So Paul is writing this letter to give them doctrinal background and doctrinal foundation about the righteousness of God. So the righteous God is the theme of his letter to the church there at Rome. The word justify or to justify becomes the most important word throughout the book. The term justification is paramount in this letter and in the letter to the Galatian church, which is God's declaration of righteousness or granting of righteousness to individuals apart from anything they have done to accomplish that righteousness. So it is a act of grace on God's part to decree that you are righteous. That means you are without guilt. And so that is the theme of the book. The outline is basically in five parts. First is Paul will deal in chapters 2 and 3 of the universal need of man to have God's righteousness. And then he goes into the actual work of justification in the provision of God's righteousness through God's grace of justification. And then he deals with the demonstration of his righteousness, which is sanctification, the empowerment to overcome sin and to act righteously. And then he digresses a little bit in chapters 9 through 11 with Israel's reception of their Messiah and God's righteousness given to the nation of Israel, which is their restoration. And then lastly, he deals with some of the practical outworking or behavioral aspects of those who have become righteous and the way that they should live out that righteousness. So that's kind of the theme and the outline that we began with last week. So let's look in chapter 1. And again, I will read the first six verses again today in Romans chapter 1. Verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved in God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is his introductory statement. And again, as we discovered last week, it's going to take us a while to go through this letter, and we're going to take our time and not be in a rush, and we're going to dissect it, and I would encourage you to ask questions and to help in the discussion as we go through that. So last week we talked about Paul being a bondservant of Christ Jesus. He's called as an apostle. We talked about what it meant to be an apostle, that only those who were set apart and commissioned by Jesus Christ himself and taught by Jesus Christ were the apostles. There are no apostles today, but the apostles were given the role of laying the foundation for the church and setting forth all the truth that was established by their being taught by Jesus Christ. And these truths are brought forth in the writing of the New Testament epistles, which give us instruction that adds to the revelation of the Old Testament. Now, we're going to talk this morning about his Son. It says, the gospel of God concerning his Son. So we're talking about this idea of that Paul has been set apart for the gospel of God. Now, we mentioned last week that Paul was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were set apart for the work of the law, for the training and the teaching and the understanding of the law of Moses. Their whole lives were consumed, and they were considered set apart to do the teaching and the interpretation and the implementation of the law of Moses. And so that was what the Pharisees were set apart for. And Paul, who was a Pharisee and was set apart for the law, has now understood the gospel. And now he says, I am set apart for the gospel of God. And we talk about the gospel of God. We'll get into detail about that when we get down to verse 16, when Paul says the gospel is the power of God and salvation. And we'll get into some in-depth look at the gospel itself. But basically, the gospel of God is the good news that God has delivered concerning the forgiveness of sin, the deliverance from the power of sin and the consequences of sin. And all of this is good news concerning the righteousness of God being granted to overcome the sin that has been implemented by the fall of Adam and all of us who are born in Adam. And this righteousness is in His Son. And so when he's talking about the gospel, the good news of God, that is the deliverance from the sin and the sin that we're all guilty of when we're born in Adam. And this gospel is all surrounding and concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. So Paul has been set apart for this gospel, and he says that the gospel is concerning His Son. Now it says, first of all, that this gospel concerning His Son was first promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the Old Testament is full of prophecies and promises concerning the coming of the one who is going to deliver from sin. And that's clear. Now in Acts chapter 13, it mentions that Paul is on his first missionary journey, and he gets to a point where he talks about the salvation that comes from God. And so in verse 26, he says, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family," he's talking to Jews here in the synagogue there, "and those who among you fear God, to us the word of his salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee." So again, the promise was made to the fathers concerning the Son who was going to deliver them from sin and bring salvation. And so when Paul says this in Romans chapter 1, he says it was well documented throughout the Old Testament, the promise of the Son, the promise of the salvation that would come through the Son, the begotten one of God. And so here he's talking about this whole idea of salvation from God, and the gospel is concerning His Son. So this morning we want to look at that aspect of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which was promised in the Old Testament, and the good news now has been brought forth through His coming and through His work on the cross that He did to accomplish our salvation. Now, the word Son there that is used is a Greek word, hulos, H-U-L-O-S, which is different from the Greek word technon, which means born child or child of birth. So the Son of God, the word Son there, is a word that is used to distinguish Jesus not as a becoming a child, but as declared the Son of God. And the term is relative because it means basically that The Son means that he is of the same kind of the Father. So it's identification with the Son being characterized by the sameness with the Father. The only time we are called the sons of God is when the term is used in Ephesians 1 when it says we are the adopted sons of God, which means we have become in the same nature of God through our adoption in Christ. We have become sons of God. But everywhere it talks about us being born again, it uses the word technon, which means we became a child of God through our spiritual birth. Jesus did not become the Son of God through a spiritual birth. He is declared the Son of God because he is one with the Father. Okay, so in dealing with the Son there, we're going to look at this in the two different categories. First, in the incarnation of the Word. So the incarnation of Christ and what that means and what that implies. So let's first turn to John chapter 1 to establish this idea of what it means when the Bible talks about Jesus as the Son of God. In verse 1 of John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Now skip down to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So here John begins with this idea of the incarnation of the Word. Now here Jesus Christ is identified as the eternal Word, or the second person of the Trinity, God himself, and is identified in three different persons, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. But here he is identified the Word, and the Word became flesh. Now he's talked about as being the only begotten of God. So what does it mean when you use the term the only begotten? Biblically, what are we talking about? And what does the word begotten mean to begin with?
Isn't that referring to him being born as a baby, but not created? Begotten versus created. Jesus was begotten, not created.
Okay. So if you use the word begotten, it's a normal, it would be natural for us. If you begat somebody, that means you have offspring that came from your life, and you produced an offspring. So you begat. In the term here, the only begotten of the Father, it doesn't mean that he became a person. It means that he is the only one of the sameness, or the only one with the sameness of God the Father. So he and the Father are one. He has the same attributes, the same nature, the same quality, the same characteristics of the Father. He and the Father are one. So when you look at Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh, this fleshly being that has become flesh is deity. And the deity as the only begotten means he is of the same kind as the Father in every aspect. So he is one with the Father. And that's clear through what is repeated in John. So let's go on down through the book of John here in verse 1, chapter 32. It says, "And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him, and I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptized in the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. So here we're talking about the Son of God. Now, if you go to the account in Matthew of that baptism, there is a declaration from God above. At the baptism of Jesus in John, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, it says, and after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So the declaration of God is that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, when you look at that as the only begotten Son of God, what is Jesus saying about himself? All the way through the book of John, he is maintaining that he is God. His deity is what he is referring to as the Son of God. He's not a man from Adam. He is the Son of God, which means he is deity. And so as we go through that and look at those things, he is equal with God. In John chapter 10, verse 30, he makes the statement that he and the Father are one, and that oneness, again, is not referring to that they are one individual. It refers to the fact that they are one in essence, or one in nature, or one in character. Verse 29 of John 10, it says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, we understand and know that that is what he's talking about, that they're not one individual, that they are one in essence, because he goes on and he talks about us being one. In verse 20 of chapter 17 of John, he makes the same understanding about us being one. He says in verse 20, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Now, verse 22 says, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Now, when he says we are one, he's talking about those who are in Christ, the body of Christ. When we are one, what does it mean? Does it mean we are all one individual? No. We're united in the same likeness. We all are in likeness. We have received the nature of God. We are one in our understanding that we are all in Christ. So the oneness of the Father and the Son is the same kind of oneness. It's not that they're just one individual. It's that they're two persons that are the same. So they're connected by their sameness, just like we are all connected by our sameness, but we don't cease to be individuals. Does that make sense? So when he's saying that doesn't it? Okay, so in the sense that we're all one. So how are we all one? We're identified in Christ. We have his righteousness. We have his nature. So we are all one. We're essentially the same. We're the body of Christ. Individually, we're individuals, but we make up the body of Christ, and we're all the same in that understanding of who we are in Christ. The same thing with God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. They're one. They're united together in the same character, the same nature, the same essence. They are God, but individually, they are three persons that have the sameness of God. So it's
saying we're one because of the Holy Spirit. We're one. We all possess
the Holy Spirit brings us to oneness because of his work to bring us to life and to impart the righteousness of Christ in us. But yes, so we're identified as the body of Christ, and therefore we're all, we have the same oneness there that he's talking about. Okay? So when Jesus Christ talks about, and when God talks about him being the only begotten, again, It doesn't mean he became, in essence, a person, an individual. It means that he is identified as the only one who has the same nature, the same attributes, the same character as the Father. He is the only one. There's no one else. There's no one else that can. He is God from eternity, from all eternity. He became man, but he is the begotten of the Father in the sense that he is in he is one with the Father. He has the same everything, the same attributes as the Father. Okay, so again, he is identified as the only begotten. Now I'm gonna come back to that here in just a minute. Now, in John chapter 1. There is another term that we are introduced to in John chapter 1. Nathanael, this is when Nathanael is introduced to Jesus Christ. And verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him. He said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So here Nathanael acknowledges that Jesus is the promised one, the Messiah. And he understood that the promised one would be the Son of God. So then Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So here you have the introduction of a second concept that Jesus is the Son of Man. So what's the distinction? What's the difference? What's the difference between the Son of God and the Son of Man?
One is deity and one is...
Okay. He is the Son of God in that he is one with the Father. He is deity in a fleshly form, but he is God's begotten. He is the Word that became flesh. He is God. From all eternity, he is God. He is the Son of Man in that he is identified with man. And now he is operating as a Son of Man to accomplish what God has ordained for man to accomplish. So we had the first Adam, which was given dominion, oversight of God's created world. He lost that. And now you have the Son of Man, the second Adam, that is coming on the scene to do what God has purposed for him to accomplish. And we see that in John chapter 5. So turn to John chapter 5. The authority and the work that he is doing is done as the Son of Man, but he is coming as the Son of God. In verse 18 of John chapter 5, again, his ongoing discussion, argument with the Pharisees about his deity and about who he is. In verse 18, "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who doesn't honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. And just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. He gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." So here he uses both terms, the Son of God and the Son of Man. So as the Son of God, he is deity. He is God in the flesh. He is equal with the Father. As the Son of Man, he has been granted all authority and all actions and activity that is dealing with his involvement with humanity. So he is going to be given the authority to be judge and savior and priest for man because he has become one of man. And we see that through several passages of Scripture dealing with his deity. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 15, he is referred to as the second Adam because what was accomplished through the first Adam had to be reconciled through the second Adam. The first thing is the idea of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, 20. It says, "Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead." So by the first Adam, we are all guilty and we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. By the second man, Christ, we shall all be made alive. So all who are dead in Adam must be made alive in Christ, and the final element of that being made alive will be your resurrection. Then in verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so are those who are earthy. So, and as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." So here he's talking about two men, the first man being Adam, and we are born in his likeness. And because he's fallen in sin, we're born in his sinful condition of being dead in our trespasses and sins. In Christ, we're born again. And just like we bore the image of the man Adam in our physical bodies, we will bear the image of Christ in our resurrected bodies. So the whole point of this resurrection passage here is that we're going to receive a glorified body. But the glorified body will not be like the earthly body. It will be like the heavenly body. So as Christ was resurrected with a glorified body, we too will be resurrected with a glorified body. So again, his identification and his tie to humanity as the second representative of man in the flesh. God in the flesh became the second Adam. Now there's a couple passages that we need to look at dealing with his humanity and what that meant. Look in Philippians chapter 2, speaking of the fact that he humbled himself to become a man and to do what God had ordained that the Lamb would do, that the Son would do. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to or grasped." So here's talking about that he existed as God, but he didn't hold on to that concept or that existence as something that he would not let go of to become a man. But he emptied himself, verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, now of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here he's talking about the humbling or the humility that God himself became man and humbled himself even to the obedience of dying on the cross as a man. And so there is that the idea that he humbled himself and became identified with us. Now look in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews also deals with this idea that the only begotten Son of God became a human being and lowered himself in humility. In Hebrews chapter 1, and the writer of Hebrews is trying to explain to these Jewish believers that always Christ is superior in every way to everything that they had in Moses that was accomplished through angels. And so then he says in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee'? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And of all of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?'" He goes on down there in chapter 2, and he says in verse 5, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified, saying, some were saying, 'What is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subject to him. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, and crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So here he's talking about in his humiliation. He went from being exalted as the eternal Word, became flesh, and the position as being a man was lower than even the angels, but he had to become identified with those who he was dying for. He goes on down there and says, verse 14, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for the sins of people. For since he himself was tempted in that he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." His identification with man as the Son of Man in his incarnation in the flesh. So the Son of God, or the Eternal One, became the only begotten and the Son of Man, identifying with all of us, that he might take our place and be the second Adam, the second representative, so that we might have eternal salvation. Any questions, real quickly?
Paul, a lot of people tie in Daniel's vision with that title. How do you see that?
Daniel's which vision?
When the Ancient of Days, he sees one like the Son of Man coming.
I tie that in with the same vision that John had, when he saw the resurrected, glorified Christ in his power as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I see that Daniel saw him in that same, in the throne room of God, that when John went up and saw when he saw the Son of Man revealed to him in Revelation chapter, I think it's chapter 1, when he saw Christ, and that was the same vision, I think, that Daniel saw of the glorified, resurrected Christ.
Jesus using that title for himself, would their minds immediately go back to Daniel's vision?
I think so.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So, again, distinguishing between the question is, and I think, I don't know that this is an important question, but there's been a lot of discussion about the fact, is Jesus always the Son, or did he become the Son? We're talking about the Son of God. So it says the Word became flesh, and so he's identified as the eternal Word. And then it says, like it says, he's quoting there in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. He's quoting from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." So it seems like that there is a time when he wasn't the son, but now he is the begotten son. So in essence, their discussion is Jesus Christ always been identified as the Son of God, or did he become identified as the Son of God when he became the incarnate Son? In other words, in eternity past, was he just the Word, or was he always the Son? And that's the point of discussion that's been going on forever, is that was Jesus always pictured as the Son in eternity past, or was did he become the Son at the point of his incarnation? It doesn't change anything. He's eternal God, and he is the Son of God, but was he identified as the Son of God prior to his incarnation? And some people say, yes, he's always been eternally the Son of God, and others say, no, he became the Son of God to identify him different from the rest of us, that he is not man, he is the Son of God.
What was he when he was creating?
He was the Word. The Word, all things were created by the Word. So he was identified as the Word. And the Word became flesh. And then he says that he became the begotten Son of God. So it doesn't mean that he came into existence. That's not what we're not even talking about that.
Right.
The point is, just the question is, has he always been identified as the Son, or was that something that came about with his incarnation?
What do people use to make the other side of the argument that he's always been the Son?
Well, no, they're just tying in the roles, the roles of the Trinity. So in the roles of the Trinity, they say the Son in that role is always subservient to the Father. I don't know that that's the case in that sense. I think he humbled himself and took on that role as the God-man when he became in the incarnation. So it seems to me like when he talks about that, today I have begotten thee, it seems to me like that he is identified as the Son of God when he takes on the incarnation work, to do the work that was purposed for God to do before the foundation of the world. But there are one in agreement with that. So even in him becoming humbled to that point and becoming identified as the Son of God, it doesn't change his eternal existence as God and his relationship with the oneness of the Father. There's
it seems like to me today, as we are looking at him as the Son of God, it's a little bit difficult, at least for me, to not think of him not always being the Son. You know, I mean,
but there's a change, because when you look at before the creation, before the beginning, you have eternal God existing as the Father, or whatever he was called before Jesus became the Son. So if he is the eternal Father, then maybe he is the eternal Son. So in that sense, it would be the same. But there was the existence before of just God. After all this has transpired, and we get to the eternity future in Revelation, when we go into the eternal order, Jesus is always going to be identified as Jesus, the Son of Man, in his glorified state. He's going to still hold the scars in his hands. He's still going to be identified as one of us throughout eternity. So there's going to be a change from what he was before creation until in the eternal order following that. He's always going to be identified with us as one of us.
Well, you could also say that about the Holy Spirit. Was he different before the earth and the heavens were created?
Doesn't seem to be.
Doesn't
seem to be, because the Spirit of God's role never changes. It seems like it is ongoing from beginning to end.
But he had a purpose.
Well, his purpose changed in that he was commissioned to bring forth life to us, to grant us life. So that's the work of the Spirit. The work changes during the progression of God's purpose on earth, but the Spirit doesn't seem to change in essence or form. Daniel 3:25.
Yes.
You're talking about the children of Israel in the fiery furnace, and with them is one who appears as the Son of God, as one of the gods, of the Son of the gods. I think that reference there is not a reference to Jesus Christ being the Son of God. I think the reference is that Nebuchadnezzar looked into the fiery furnace, and there is a fourth figure in there, whether it's an angelic figure or Jesus Christ himself. and it appears as one of the gods. So I think from Nebuchadnezzar's standpoint, he's just seeing someone that he acknowledges is a presence of a supernatural being. It's not a definitive statement on seeing the Son of God. It's just that Nebuchadnezzar is seeing someone that appears to be one of the gods. And in their pagan mythology, they would have that understanding of what would be an appearance of a god.
Except that he does say son of the gods and not...
Well, yeah, but it's a generic term.
Is it like a...
also plural.
Like the... demigod.
Well, even in the Old Testament, the angels are called sons of God in the same way. So it could be just a supernatural figure that could be an angelic figure, or it could have been Jesus Christ himself appearing. But I don't think Nebuchadnezzar is calling him the Son of God. He's just saying he has the appearance of one of the sons of God, of an angelic or a supernatural being. And it's a little s too. So it's a generic term that they're using there in Daniel. So it wouldn't be a reference you go back to and say that Daniel he's declared to be the Son of God.
Also, how the Hebrew definition of the word "us," because it's cataloged in Genesis 1:26, pertain to your question about whether Jesus was always referred to as the Son or not?
Well, it wouldn't matter. He could have been referred to as a son as part of the plurality of God, or the Word as part of the plurality of God. But basically, the second person of the Trinity, whether you call him the eternal Son or you call him the Word or the expression of God or that individual that carries out the purposes of God, he is that person. The question just is, it becomes a point of debate on whether he's always been in the role of the Son throughout eternity. And I'm not going to clarify that. I'm just saying that it seems like when he says, "Today I have begotten thee," that it, to me, it gives indication that at a point he became known as the Son of God, whereas before he was known as the Word. I mean, John 1:1 could have said, "In the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with God, and the Son was God." So he could have used that term then as the eternal Son if that had been the case.
2:7.
He's quoting that in the book, in the Hebrews account that I mentioned.
Well, it ties together the begottenness and the resurrection, and the today, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," sounds like that's when he became son.
I don't think so. Okay. Because he claimed to be Son of God before he even died when he was in John. He called himself the Son of God. So I think that expression of the time, the resurrection, including in that, is that we may not get that today. When we talk about the power of the resurrection, declared him to be the only begotten, or declared him to be the Son of God. So the resurrection proves what was already stated. So I think the resurrection gives evidence to the fact that it's true what was said about him as the only begotten. But I think when it says, "Today I have begotten thee," is when he spoke down from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son," or "This is my only begotten Son." It seems like that when he became flesh, it seems like that's when the begotten began. But again,
you say that in the beginning it was the Word. The Word doesn't mean Son, does it? It means Christ.
No, the Word means Logos. It's expression. So the expression of God was in the second person of the Trinity. The second person of the Trinity expressed God. And he is the one that performed the creative works of God. So God, including the whole Trinity, is involved in the creation. But he expressly says that all things were created by the Word, which was the carrying out the actual performance or work of creation. All right, there's one other thing I got to get to before we... we're going to get through chapter 3 today. I mean, verse 3, I'm sorry. We're going to get through verse 3 today. Maybe we will. We may not get all the way through verse 3. Okay, verse 3. "Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh." Now, the word "descendant" there It's the actual word that we get the word sperm. It's spermia, which means offspring, and normally it's tied to males that are producing a seed. So here it says that he was born of a seed of David. So when you look at the actual birth of Jesus Christ, there's several things that are interesting. First thing is in Genesis chapter 3, when the curse is being pronounced on the serpent, and he makes a proclamation about the woman and her seed. Now, why would he use the woman to have the seed? It's the man who has the seed. So why would he use in this proclamation the woman? What do you think? It says, all the days of your life I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed.
There was no human seed.
Okay. So whatever came out of the woman was identified as her offspring, not Adam's offspring, or not offspring of the male, but of the woman. So here in Romans chapter 1, when he says he was born of a descendant of David, who is the descendant of David? It has to be Mary. He had a stepfather that was also a descendant of David, so he has a legal right to the throne through his stepfather. But this is not talking about the legal right to the throne. It's talking about becoming a man. Becoming a human, becoming one of us. So he says he was born of the descendant or the seed of David. So the seed of David would have to be Mary. Okay, so he's talking about being born of the seed of Mary. Now, when you look at the concept of the conception, look in back in Matthew chapter 1, when the angel comes to Joseph, who has found out that his wife is pregnant, and he has a dilemma what to do with that. He was wanting to put her away secretly, but verse 20 says, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Also in Luke chapter 1, when the angel is speaking to Mary about a future conception, it says in verse 30 of Luke chapter 1, the angel said to Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. And here again is another reason why I believe he became the Son of God, because it says in verse 30, he will be great and will be called the Son of God. But anyway, looking at the actual conception, there's only two possibilities. Either the Spirit of God implanted an embryo in Mary's womb, or the Spirit of God conceived from the egg in Mary a birth of a child. Do you understand? There's only two possibilities there, right? So which one do you think it is?
What do you think it is?
He had to be flesh. There's only two ways he could have been flesh. Either he was born fleshly through the cell that is conceived by the Holy Spirit. The egg that is conceived by the Holy Spirit to become a man, or God had to do a brand new creation of a new Adam. So either God created a new Adam and planted that Adam in the womb of Mary, or he conceived by the Holy Spirit to produce a man by the seed, by the connection to Mary physically.
Well, to be technically correct, she had to produce the egg.
Yes. That's what I'm saying. Yeah.
So the Holy Spirit supernaturally fertilized.
Exactly. That's either that or the Holy Spirit implanted an embryo that was already fertilized.
The Holy Spirit had implanted the embryo, the
technically correct. He wouldn't be of the seed of a descendant of David. So to be a descendant of David, it had to be a connection to the egg that was in Mary. And we know that the nature of Adam transferred through Adam's seed. So that Jesus is born of a virgin, in that he was not tainted with Adam's sin by being connected with Adam. You got all that? So he is real man. He is a real man that was born of Mary, and he has become identified with us in humanity because he is really one of us. So the Spirit of God took the eternal Son of God and conceived in Mary a conception that developed into a man, the man Christ Jesus, the God-man.
Does Mary have Adam's sin?
She has Adam's sin in her nature, but her producing of an egg would not be the transfer of Adam's sin. It came through Adam. It came through the man.
So he only had Mary's DNA.
That's what it sounds like. But now the Holy Spirit can empower him with whatever DNA he wants to empower him with. So he had God's DNA and Mary's DNA. He's the God-man, so he had both. So as you read in the Bible, just things that you don't think about, you just go right over, and you never even think about these things. But it's important. He is truly a real man. He is made in he is the second Adam. He is in that way, but he is also identified as a real human being identified with us in the flesh. And it says there that he is of the descendant of David according to the flesh, which means he was born fleshly of a real birth and a real conception that came through Mary. All right. That's the end of verse 3. We will begin with verse 4 next week, so we'll stop there.